I had prepared a message when I thought I was going to be speaking on Saturday, but most of my message has been preached. So hopefully I do have a word from the Lord this morning. So let's pray and ask His blessing and His help upon the word. Father, we thank You again for this time. We thank You for the privilege of coming into Your presence. We'd ask that You would tabernacle with us, that You would open Your Word to us this morning, that You'd speak in spite of the messenger, that You'd overcome him, and that Your Word and Your Word alone would go forth in all of the power of that Holy Spirit this morning. Accomplish Your will in our hearts. We ask You to save the lost, Father. We ask You to do for them that which they can't do for themselves. We ask that You'd overcome all of the distractions, the tiredness, and that You would hinder any activity of the evil one this morning, Father. That You'd keep him far from this place. That You'd clear him out if he's here. And that he have no power over us this morning. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, in thinking about what the Lord would have me to bring this morning, there's a number of possibilities that still exist. I was thinking, the armor of God hasn't been preached on in Ephesians 6. Nobody went there, but that didn't seem to be it. But there was a verse, and I've got a little note in my Bible by the verse that I did want to read this morning, and it's Ephesians 6:10. You don't have to turn, but it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And it's the verbs and all could be this is easily translated: "Be made powerful. Be made powerful in the Lord." And if you remember Nathan and several other preachers, they've told you how to be made powerful. It's not an emotional experience. It's an effort that you put forth in your pursuit of God, in your study of the Scriptures, in your prayer life, in your stepping out in faith, exercising your faith. As your faith grows, your power grows, your experience increases. More and more of God comes into your very life. And you died more and more to yourself and you live more and more to Christ. That's how you become powerful. That's how you're made powerful in the Spirit, in the work of God. But anyway, that's not the text. I could have turned to Romans chapter 11. First couple of verses there. You don't have to turn. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable," or which is your spiritual service. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Somebody touched on this word "prove." How do you prove something? Well, you put it into practice. You try it. You have to do it. You have to put it into practice in order to prove it. It's not a theoretical thing. You can't prove anything sitting in your study. It's only when you go out there. That's when you prove it. And when you go out there, you're going to prove it. But the two words here that I wanted to point out, just in passing, hopefully maybe sowing some seeds, are these words, "be not conformed, but be transformed." Don't be conformed to the world. And that's what the world's doing. That's what the world's doing. It wants to conform us. And sadly, many religious folks or religious practice, they want to conform all Christians to this little set box, this little descriptive thing. Well, this is a Christian. Here it is, right here. Trying to conform us. They're not letting God be God. They're not letting the Spirit work. They're not living in the Spirit. Now, what is it to conform? That's really the burden here. To conform is to be made like something on the outside. That's what it is to conform. And so that's not what we want to do. We don't want to be made like something on the outside. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conformed. His primary emphasis here is don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world mold you. And you say, well, the world can't mold me. I'm not of the world anymore. Well, that's true, but the world is not going to quit trying. And as soon as you let your guard down, you're going to say, why did I start to do this? How did this happen to me? Before you even know it, you're going to be conforming yourself to the world's practices. But you want to be transformed. This is what we want. And a transformation occurs from the inside out. In order to be transformed, and I've got a little note here, is making the outward appearance expressive of the inner being. We've heard a lot about the inner being this weekend. Well, we want that to transform us. We want our outward appearance to be an accurate picture of the reality that is inside of us. That's the warfare. That's what we've got to do that. We've got to do that day after day after day. We've got to be being transformed, the Bible says in other places, into the very image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive and well inside of every single believer. We want that to come out. We want that transforming power to take hold upon us, that the world could actually see Christ in us. Okay, as I said, that's not the text either. What is the text? It's Romans 7. If there is to be a text, that's where it'll be. And we'll read verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, you know, I brought a word from chapter 6 earlier where we died to sin. We're no longer under sin's power. We're not under its guilt. We're not under the penalty. Sin has nothing on us any longer. We're dead to sin. We died in Christ. And hopefully I made this plain. When we sin, we're denying that Christ died. That's what we're doing. Everything that's true of Christ is true of the believer. Remember, we're at one with Him. If Christ died, we died. And if we died, sin has no power over us. So when we go and sin, we're saying, well, Christ's death didn't accomplish anything. He didn't even really die because I'm still under the control of sin. Look at me. So it's a grievous thing. In other words, to deny the efficacy of Christ's death by sinning. It's a much more grievous thing for a Christian to sin than for the world to sin. Much more. Okay, these verses then are now going to tell us that we're dead to the law. Okay, let's read. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, that could also be translated here that I read, that being dead wherein we were held, can also be translated that we died to that which we were held. In other words, the law didn't die, we died, as I read in verse 4. We died unto the law. Okay, now when we understand, somebody has already said that the law is used in many different ways in Scripture. In this instance, it's talking about the Old Covenant. Okay? It's talking about the Mosaic Covenant. It's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or as some men teach that there's three aspects to the law, which that I'll just say in passing, that's not in the Bible. The law, the Bible never divides the law into three parts: ceremonial, civil, and moral. There's only one law, and it's all the law. And if the law died, then all the law died. But as I said, all the old covenant here, we're dead to that. And if we were Gentiles, we never were really under that in the first place. But since the majority of the New Testament church were of Jewish origin, they were held under the law. And so Paul's saying that relationship, that old covenant relationship, that we died to that. What was that old covenant relationship? Well, that old covenant relationship was a covenant in that it was a conditional covenant. You know, they were a redeemed people. God brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He bought them. They were His. Okay? And then He entered into this covenant, and it was a conditional covenant. You do this, you do these things that I'm telling you to do, and you'll be blessed. If you don't do those things, you're going to be cursed. Okay, God's promising both things in that covenant. Man, by entering into this covenant with God, he has agreed to these conditions. He agreed to perform the law in all of its aspects, and then by doing so, receiving the blessings of God. If he failed to do those things, the cursings of the covenant were going to come upon him. God promised to do both, bless and curse, depending upon the keeping of that covenant on man's part. As I said, they were redeemed people. They weren't doing this to be redeemed. This was a relational thing. This is how they maintained their relationship to God. They entered into this sacrificial aspect in faith, looking forward to their Messiah, but until such times, believing that God would forgive their sins by the execution of the sacrificial code of the covenant. So even in this covenant of merit or covenant of works or whatever, there was a gracious aspect. God was providing a forgiveness for their sin, provided they embraced this in faith of the coming Messiah. Yet still, they had all of these conditions that they had to maintain. That's gone. That's dead. We died to that. We're under a new covenant. God said, He told the Israelites, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. You know, sometimes I think we get a little confused here that God made this new covenant with the Gentiles. He gave the new covenant to the Jews. He said, this covenant is broken. This covenant, old covenant, is broken. How did it break? Did God fail in the performance of His aspect of this old covenant? Absolutely not. Who failed? The men did. The Israelites did. They broke the covenant. It was shattered to bits. They couldn't do it. They had no power to do it. They couldn't keep up their aspect of the covenant. And all that they could do was fall under the cursings of that covenant. And that they did. So God told them in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, perhaps not as clearly in Isaiah, but that He's going to make a new covenant with them. And He did. He made a new covenant with them. The Gentiles are engrafted into that. So it's not like the Jews are just cast off or like we're replacing the Jews. None of that. That's malarkey. God Himself has made a unilateral covenant in this new covenant with the Jews. And the unilateral aspect of it is there's no part for man to play in this covenant. God's going to do the whole thing. He's going to make promises, and He's going to fulfill those promises. Christ kept every aspect of that old covenant. He didn't come to obliterate it or destroy it. He came to fulfill it, and He's done it perfectly. And thereby enabling Him to inaugurate through the death, through the curse of the law, this new covenant arrangement, with a redeemed people. Okay, that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that old thing, you died to that. When? When Christ died. That was the end of it. That was the end of that old arrangement. That's gone. And any time that you get a mindset of trying to merit, trying to upkeep your relationship to God through something that you're doing or saying or practicing or some religious rite or some religious ceremony, you're falling back under those old covenant restrictions. It's nothing that you do. Your part is to love. Your part is to adore. Your part is to embrace Christ, to receive that one who has come and fulfilled all those things for you. That's your part. And that's what you do when you're converted. You die to yourself that Christ might live in you. And then that you might bring forth fruit. Remember, we read that. You die to that law, and you had to die to it so that you could be married to another. And that other, of course, is Christ. That's the relationship. It's a marriage relationship. It's a oneness that's pictured even in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And then that fruit would be produced as a result of that. You know, it was next to an impossibility to produce fruit under the old covenant. God said He's going to make a covenant where the people can produce fruit, where the people can follow His dictates and examples and commands and ordinances, and that they will, and it will be their delight to do so. It wouldn't be a burdensome thing or anything like that. It would be our delight to engage in these things. And these things would be the fruit: love, joy, peace, proclamation of the gospel, having our families in order. All of this is fruit as a result of this new relationship. It's not anything that merits anything, or that we have to do this and, oh, woe is me, I've got to get up and go to church this morning. None of that. That's not in any of our minds, hopefully, if we're Christians. But it's a marriage between the believer in Christ and Christ and His church. And you know, I like to think about it just in that way. I married my wife. I'm married to her. And she always says that I forced her into it. I probably did. I mean, why would she, you know? But anyway, she's my wife. I took to calling her a couple of years ago my first lady, you know. And I was doing that for a while, and finally, you know, she took me aside and she said, "Who's your second and third lady?" cut that out. So she's my only lady now. And she's important to me. And matter of fact, she's just about the most important thing that I have in this world. And you can tease her and kid her. I mean, I do. And that's, you know, fine. But, you know, don't be messing with her. Don't be hurting her. Because there's going to be consequences if you mess with my wife. And I know that the men here, that's how we feel about our wives, isn't it? We should. If we don't, hopefully we do. But that's exactly how it is with God and us. That's how He feels about us. We're married to Him. We're His bride. It's a beautiful thing. I love weddings. I love to go to weddings. I cry at weddings. I cry because I see Christ there. Reminds me of my relationship with Christ. We're married to another. Okay, so reading on then, we come to this phrase. Come to this part here where it says, we are to serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. There's a big difference then here. Paul wants us to to note this big difference that has happened to us. We've already talked about it somewhat. You've already heard about it throughout the weekend. But this new relationship, and I'm using this marriage covenant arrangement here, but there's a newness of the Spirit. Sometimes we act like we're more afraid of the Holy Spirit than we are of the evil spirit. You know? That's how we act. You know? I went to a church once where I asked the pastor, I said, you know, we've got people coming from miles and miles, and why do we have two services on Sunday? Why do we have a service in the morning and then we don't have another service until, you know, 6 or whatever it was, 7 o'clock at night? It just doesn't seem conducive to a good Lord's Day observance. And why do we do it? And he says, well, because we've got to keep control. We've got to keep control of these folks. If we only have a morning meeting and we leave the whole rest of the day open, what are they going to do all day? What's going to happen to those folks? I mean, he had a good heart. You know, he was concerned for the people. I'm not saying anything that, you know, he was a tyrant or anything, but he had no confidence whatsoever in the Holy Spirit. Who's keeping these folks? Who's keeping us? Where's our confidence? Where's our hope? It's in the Lord. It's in the Holy Spirit. We don't need to base our what we do upon fear or our control. We need to base what we do upon the fact that the Holy Spirit is in the church and He keeps His people. And we need to go along with what He wants us to do. You know, serving in newness of the Spirit, I get a kick out of it. Well, our church, it's based on Second Temple Israel. We follow their pattern in our services. Or some folks say it's a tabernacle service. Our services are patterned on the form of a tabernacle. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what we just read here? Isn't that just going back to old forms and old ceremonies? Why do we have to have a certain form and a certain procedure? Well, you say there'll be chaos. Chaos will ensue if we leave control totally to the Spirit. Oh, is that how the Spirit works? The Spirit works chaos. Yeah. Let's see. Where can I find that? Well, how about the fact of it then? You say we've seen what results when the service is given out completely unstructured. Well, I know I've seen that too, but why would we attribute that to the Holy Spirit? What does that have to do with the conversation? Isn't that just the same thing as saying, well, we've this structure here is that's all, I don't want nothing to do with all that structure. Well, I don't want nothing to do with all that chaos, and I don't want nothing to do with either one of them. And I don't see where either one of them has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. We're to serve in newness of the Spirit. Now, that's just an example. You know, we could have used any example. We could have said, we could have used our homes as an example instead of the church. By the way, before I leave that subject, there's plenty of good examples of Spirit-led worship. I mean, you know, where the Spirit is given the freedom, the meeting is turned over to the Spirit. We know that the Spirit, we've proved it, in other words, as I read, we've proved that the Spirit is perfectly capable of controlling a meeting. I'm sure you all have experienced it, hopefully. Hopefully you experience it every Sunday. In my experience, I don't experience it every Sunday, just being totally honest with you. when we get together, sometimes it's a Spirit-led meeting, and sometimes it's not so much. That's just being honest. So again, I haven't arrived. I don't know all of. I haven't proved everything. I don't know everything. But I am hopefully saying things that are in agreement with the Word. How do you view your families? Are they little communities of Christians? Well, I mean, hopefully you have a lot of converted children. I don't know. You know, maybe it's just you and your wife or your husband. How do you structure your day? I can enter into the women's role here. Okay, I've always had to work. I've never been supported completely by a body of believers. And I've had a gracious wife that was willing to work supplement the income also. But currently, and I guess for the last 10 or 12 years or whatever, I've been working in janitorial work for Providence Christian School and Christ Community Church. So I know what it is to clean up after kids. And I can say I clean up for more kids than any of you. Hundreds of them. And I mean, they don't mean anything by it, but I mean, they drop stuff and they spill stuff, and it's just a mess. You know how it is. You know, if you've ever tried to keep a house clean, I'm sure that you have. How do you enter into that? Oldness of the letter? Well, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this. Is that structured? You know, you think your life is just one monotonous thing over and over again? Well, I fall into that. You know, I get discouraged at work plenty of times. I mean, it's the same thing. They've got 6 restrooms there, and every one of them has to be cleaned every day. They have a cafeteria. They got all kinds of hallways. They got carpet everywhere. Man, if you think about it in those terms, it's just one monotonous day of drudgery and repetition after the other. Well, you got to fight the fight. You got to battle that, right? That's not how we live. That's not what it's about. So what are you going to do? How are you going to do it? This is what I do. When I go in there, when I open that door, that's a new day. I don't know what the Lord's going to have for me in that place on that day. I know what I got to do. You know, I've got that structure that I've got. I know what's there. You know, but what's really going to be there? What's really going to be waiting for me on the other side of that door? Who am I going to have the ability to help that day? Who's going to be blessed by what I'm going to be doing in there that day? Who's going to encourage me in my labor on that day? What's going to happen? Same thing when I open the restroom door. What is inside of this restroom? Now, you know, I'm not trying to sound like some kind of super spiritual person or anything else like that, but isn't that how we're supposed to view it? I don't do that all the time. Sometimes I just throw that door open. Look at this sloppy mess. But, you know, other times, there might be somebody on the other side of that door. I mean, in the men's room. But really, you know, all those people, when I walk into that restroom, and when I refresh the restroom, or if I give it the thorough cleaning, if it's whatever it is, all of the people there, they're going to be blessed by what I'm doing. Their life is going to be improved by what I do in that restroom on that day. And if I'm not there, believe me, they say, the next day they say, Man, did we miss you yesterday? So it's a good thing for them when I'm not there occasionally. It's a good thing for me because I get to know that I am appreciated. But I mean, isn't that newness of the Spirit? Isn't that the expectation of the Lord doing something for us and with us and through us? Maybe it's a lousy example, I don't know. But that's how we should enter into our day. That's how we should enter into our families. When we walk out the door of our houses, when we go to our jobs, when we open the car door, think of, you know, the Scripture says, I'm opening the door wide for you. I'm opening up a door of ministry for you. Well, how many doors do we open every day? We serve in newness of the Spirit. It's not all drudgery. It's not all one thing after the other, even though we're doing the same thing. We should see Christ in these things. We serve Christ. I don't really even serve those people, really. I'm serving my Master, Jesus Christ, and what He's given me to do. This is what He's put in my hand. Then I get to go home in the afternoon, of course, and I get to spend some time with the Lord at home. I get to prepare these messages. I get to prepare Bible studies, so on and so forth. I mean, it's a great... I have a wonderful life. The Lord has richly blessed me. He's really blessed all of us. Isn't it only right that we would serve Him? That we would make Him known? We have a new relationship. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives with us. He lives within us. We're being transformed. We're not being conformed. We're being made strong. We're being made powerful. Why should we sin? Why should we serve a different master? Again, if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you don't know any of these things that I'm talking about here, if you don't know the peace that passeth understanding, if you don't have any ability to enter into what you're doing with joy and thanksgiving, that the Lord has given this into your hand, He's entrusted you with this. Think of those children. That's a trust from the Lord. Those aren't your children. Those are His children. What are you going to do with them? How are you going to treat that? How are you going to handle it? You must be a trustworthy person because He's entrusted you with all of these souls. What a privilege that is. You've been entrusted with the power of prayer. Think about that power that's ours through prayer. How much do you exercise that power? I was praying for a lady. She wanted children so badly. She had no children. Been married for, I don't know, 10 years. And I prayed for her every day that the Lord would give her a child. Every day I prayed that. For years. One day, the Lord impressed me to stop praying that prayer. He said, I've heard that prayer, and she's going to have a baby. You don't need to pray any longer. Well, I told her. That's how sure I was. I told her. I said, you're going to have a baby. Your prayers have been answered. The Lord told me. I don't know why He ever entrusted me with that information, but He did. And it wasn't but about a year later she had that baby. She had a little girl. Answers to prayer. The power of prayer. We had a young man. He was jobless. He was living with us. Christian man. And I was trying to, you know, help him to get through this period of his life. And I was giving him all kinds of good advice about how to handle being jobless. And we were praying and just, you know, seeking the Lord in this area. And the Lord told me, He said, You're going to have to prove everything that you're saying to this man. Because you're going to lose your job. And again, it was less than a year. I was out of work. This is the Lord. This is the Spirit. This is the newness of the Spirit, folks. This is how it is. You've heard other men testify the same thing. I mean, I could stand up here for the rest of the day, probably, and tell these stories. It's real. If you don't know, if you haven't experienced this, if you don't know the Lord and the goodness of my Master, I'm recommending Him to you now. Close with Christ now. There's nothing to do. Embrace Him. Turn from your sin and turn to God. Come to Him through Jesus Christ. He will receive you. He will not turn away from you. Regardless of what you have done or what you haven't done, He will receive you. He said so in His Word. All who come unto Me I will not cast out. Come to know this Jesus Christ. Experience His Spirit. Walk with Him. Be married to Him. Have a purposeful life. God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Right?
Amen.
Come on. It's true, isn't it? It certainly is true. I can testify. Amen.